We are continuing this morning with our study through the covenants of the Bible. We have seen that there are three divisions of biblical covenants. First off, there is the covenant of redemption. That's an agreement between Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and eternity past to do what was necessary to accomplish redemption in lives of sinners. This was done before there was ever a world created. The second division of the covenants is the covenant of works. This was the covenant that God made with Adam in the Garden of Eden. Adam was told that he must obey the Lord by not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If he obeyed, then life was promised. If he disobeyed, there was death. Adam was given as the representative of all mankind. So when he sinned, when he disobeyed, sin and misery and death came on all humanity through that covenant of works. The third division of biblical covenants is the covenant of grace. And in the context then of man's sin, God makes promises to provide deliverance from that sin. The promises of the covenant of grace are promises that were agreed on within the Trinity, once again, in that covenant of redemption before the foundation of the world. And then once man sinned, those promises begin to be revealed to man through history. And it's through the covenants that those promises are revealed and elaborated on. Last week, we saw that even in the context, while God was actually pronouncing curses on the serpent, on the woman, on the man, as a result of the sin there in the Garden of Eden, even in the midst of that, he was giving a promise, very important promise, that he would provide a man who would be born of a woman who would decisively defeat Satan. And of course, that man was the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be 4,000 years before that man would come into the world. But the future covenants that were given beyond that would reveal more and more about him and what he would accomplish and how that would affect us, his church. Those future covenants were made with Noah. Then there was one made with Abraham and then with Moses and then with David. And all those point to the new covenant that is in Jesus Christ. All those covenants are, we're putting that under this category of the covenant of grace. They're also given a category in Ephesians 2 verse 12, where the Apostle Paul is speaking, and he uses the phrase, the covenants of promise. And so, actually, he takes all these covenants that we're going to be looking at one by one as in the coming weeks. He takes all of them and puts them under the category of the covenants of promise. They're all related to a particular promise. They're collectively under that category. Now, the covenant of Noah is the one that we're going to be looking at this morning. So we start with this first observation on your outline. The covenant with Noah is one of the divine covenants that is united around God's gracious promise of a redeemer first given in Genesis 3:15. In that passage in Ephesians 2:12, whenever Paul spoke of the covenants of promise, he really doesn't elaborate on that. He just uses the phrase, and he really doesn't even tell us exactly what promise he's referring to when he talks about the covenants of promise. Covenants of what promise? But it seems likely that the promise he's referring to is the promise that was first given to Adam and Eve that we looked at last week, which was from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I want to read that verse for us again because it relates to what we're doing today for sure. And once again, this is in the context of God speaking the curses on the serpent, the woman, the man. But this is in the context of the curse spoken on the serpent or Satan. He says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, when we think about the promises that are there, of which, remember, the covenant with Noah is one of those covenants of promise that refers to this promise. What are the promises? Let me just sum it up in two promises. The first thing we see is that God will call out a people. He's describing those people as the seed of Eve or the seed of the woman. And this seed of the woman will be in constant conflict. There will be an enmity between those who are the seed of the woman and those who are the seed of Satan. There will be a constant conflict, an enmity that's there. And that promise is later filled in for us, I think, even more. As we look in the Old Testament, is you could say it this way, where God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. That's the same promise. It's just given in a different way. Because if He is our God and we are His people, that immediately puts us at enmity with Satan. Because we have a different Lord and than what Satan is trying to accomplish. So it's the same promise. It's just spoken in some different ways throughout the Scripture. Because once you're called out by God, He shows you your need of sin. He shows you your need of a Savior. And you then are submitted to His Lordship. And as a result, like I said, there's constant enmity then with sin and Satan. God also promises, and of course this is just kind of tied in with that when you really can't separate them because one can't exist without the other. He promises that sin and Satan will be decisively defeated by one particular seed of the woman. And we know that Jesus Christ came into the world to destroy the works of the devil. And so speaking of the Son of God, who would be the one that one seed of the woman who would destroy Satan himself and the works that he is behind. Now, those are amazingly hopeful promises that we looked at last week. And it was these promises that sustained the seed of the woman. Remember, when we say the seed of the woman, we're not just talking about anybody who's ever been born. The seed of the woman was specifically referring to those who were believers. It was talking about those who were the righteous. And it was this promise, this one promise out of that one verse, Genesis 3:15, that sustained them for about 2,000 years. Because the Bible does not inform us of any significant addition to this word until we come to the time of Noah. And that's like 2,000 years later. But that one promise was enough to hold them. I don't know if God revealed other things and they just were not written in the Scripture. But as far as Scripture gives us, that was it for 2,000 years. Okay, let's look now at Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6 is when the story and the issues related to Noah are introduced to us. Let's skip down. We'll start in verse 5 and I want to read through verse 18. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. Behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and we shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top and set the door of the ark in the middle of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. In verse 18 here, God says that he is establishing his covenant with Noah. Now, this is actually the first place in the Bible that the word covenant shows up. I don't think that means that there were no covenant agreements before this, but this is the first place that the actual word is used. It's not like God is just now beginning to deal with people in terms of covenant. Like I said, we talked about the agreement with Adam, and there's so many indications that in fact was a covenantal agreement. But actually, this is really a continuation of the promise fulfillment, really even the covenant of grace given there in Genesis 3:15. And, of course, those promises came as a result of the covenant of works being broken. So there's all kind of covenantal connections here. But Noah now is in the midst of a worldwide judgment that's being pronounced by God himself. And If anybody was in need of clear, covenantal, oath-bound promises on what to do and what was going to happen next, it was Noah. And so, clearly, God makes it very clear this is a covenantal oath that promises you can believe in, that you can hold to, in spite of the fact that everything around you is going to be destroyed. Now, let's begin to look at the details of the covenant with Noah. We'll start first by looking at this, at the parties involved in the covenant with Noah. Of course, in considering those who are included in this covenant, we have to obviously start, number one, in the context of divine judgment. The Lord graciously initiates this covenant with Noah, his righteous servant. Genesis 6 tells us about the Lord seeing this great wickedness that was over all the earth. And as a result, the Lord determines he's going to blot out man from the face of the land. He says he's going to blot out animals and birds as well, every living thing. And it was in this context, in verse 8, where it says, Noah found favor, that can also be translated grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord in the midst of judgment and wickedness all around. Verse 9 then gives a summary of Noah's life. He was a righteous man. He was blameless in his time. And it tells us that Noah walked with God. So clearly, Noah was a believer. This was not a covenant that was intended to bring deliverance from sin and from eternal death. This was not a salvation covenant, in other words. Noah was already saved. Noah was already a believer. He believed in the promised Redeemer that had been given centuries before through Adam and Eve. He was living clearly in enmity with the seed of Satan. The seed of Satan at this point was definitely the majority in the earth. And Noah was at enmity with them. I mean, he was clearly one of the seed of the women, of the woman, of Eve. So as a man of God, God chose to make covenant with Noah in the context of judgment. And really what God does with Noah is a picture of how God shows himself strong in saving a select people in a time of judgment. And there's three times in particular in history where God especially shows himself strong. It doesn't mean that there aren't deliverances at other times, because there are. But there seems to be three that are especially highlighted. The first one is this one. It's this time with Noah. Because what you see is, in this covenant, God is going to deliver a particular people. Noah, his family, and then all the animals that are going to be involved as well. And he's going to do that in the midst of worldwide judgment. So just a remarkable display of God's deliverance in the midst of judgment all around. And God showing himself strong in that way. The second main time that we see this in the Bible, and the Bible refers to this so many times that it's obvious, was just a very significant event. And that was when the Israelite nation was in bondage to the Egyptians. The Israelites were the people of God. They were in bondage there in Egypt. And so God miraculously delivers them from that bondage, brings them out of Egypt, takes them into a land that is their own. And once again, a very remarkable deliverance in the place of bondage and hopelessness that they had. But God remarkably delivered them. Once again, the Bible refers to this over and over and over again because it was such a significant deliverance. The third time when God did this in such a demonstrative way was really when God became man and saved his people from their sins. It's when Jesus Christ came into the earth. And he accomplished that salvation through his life, through his death, and through his resurrection. This, of course, was the most monumental deliverance of all, and is very much a sense where the other two deliverances, Noah and the Egyptian deliverance, ultimately are very much pictures of that ultimate deliverance that will come through him. But Noah, the deliverance that happens through Noah is the first time we see this God intervening in a time of judgment and miraculously saving his people in that time. So the primary party here in this covenant is Noah himself. Noah is the one that God is primarily making covenant with. And it's something that we see that God does when he makes covenants. He, like we said, he deals with man on the basis of covenants. But one of the ways he does that is he deals with man with one person in particular as the head in that covenant. He did that with Adam. Remember, Adam represented all mankind. It wasn't just what Adam was doing, but what Adam did was representative of all mankind. He's dealing with Noah. There's going to be other people that are going to be greatly implicated in this and are going to be brought in as well. But the covenant is focused on Noah himself. And that's something that we'll see God does as we look at the other covenants as well. So, next we're going to see this. Noah's family are beneficiaries of God's covenant with Noah. If you look again at chapter 6, verse 18, we'll end up looking at this a couple of times, but he says, I will establish my covenant with you. Of course, he's speaking to Noah, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. So God is clearly establishing the covenant with Noah. And then as a part of that covenant commitment to Noah, Noah's sons, Noah's wife and her sons' wives are all going to enter the ark with Noah and be saved. Now, turn over a couple of chapters and look at chapter 9. Because really the covenant is expanded on in chapter 9. I believe it's the same covenant. I think chapter 6 is really the introductory part of the covenant. And then once they get through the deliverance, get through the flood, then the covenant is expanded on in more detail. So once we get to chapter 9, the ark has already been built. The flood has already taken place. The world has been destroyed while Noah, his family, the animals on the ark are saved. The land has dried sufficiently at that point. And they have come out of the ark. In chapter 8, Noah offered a sacrifice to the Lord in gratitude for that deliverance. He made some promises that are going to be reinforced in chapter 9. Let me mention one in particular in verse 22 of chapter 8. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. So he's already beginning to give this promise of what's going to happen with the earth. Now, if you look in chapter 9, verse 8, then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you. Okay, so here he's it's spoken of as the covenant being with Noah and his sons. But once again, here Noah is first. It's Noah and his sons. Noah is even here. I would see Noah being the primary representative in this. And so his sons are brought into the covenant because they are Noah's sons. That's why they're brought in. Now we continue to look at the parties. The next category, the living creatures that were saved in the ark are beneficiaries of this covenant with Noah. We look again back in chapter 6. After initiating the covenant with Noah and then including the rest of his family, verses 19 to 20 of Genesis 6, and of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. Interesting here, if you notice that God's going to cause specific animals to come to Noah. So he's out of all the animals that were on the earth, he was going to bring along whatever God does to animals to make them do stuff. But he brought those animals to have them come directly to Noah, his family, and the ark. And of course, the inclusion of these animals is even more specific once we get back over to chapter 9. So let's read that again. This is verses 8, 9, and 10. Then God spoke to Noah and said to his sons with them and to his sons with him, saying, now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you and all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the ark, every beast of the earth. So clearly we have to recognize that the animals are not as important as Noah and his family. But there is a sense where they're a part of this covenant, where they are beneficiaries of this covenant. But even the way it's written here, you can see that the reason they are brought in is because of the people. Because it says, what verse is that? In verse 10, he speaks of every living creature that is with you. He speaks of every beast of the earth that is with you. The people were priority. The reason that the animals were important is because they were with the people. That's what gave them importance. And the people were going to need these animals later on. But the people were the priority. Now there's one more group that needs to be considered when we think of the parties of the covenant with Noah. The future generations of all the ark dwellers, as long as the earth remains, are beneficiaries of the covenant with Noah. Okay, we're still in chapter 9. Verse 9. We just read this, but notice this part of it. Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. Skip down to verse 12. God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. So, every human being that is descended from Noah and his family, which is every human being, period, is included in this covenant. All successive generations. Because ultimately, at this point, Noah and his family, that was it. That was the whole population of the earth. So every person who comes after that comes from Noah and his family. So every human being, including us, are part of this covenant with Noah. Every successive generation. That's also true for the animals. Every animal that is in existence now is in existence because of the animals that were spared, that were saved during this flood, during this time, or during the ark, during the flood. And so every animal that exists at this point, the birds that fly around, the geese that like to cross the road over on Dixie, so you have to stop and give them time to get across, the pets you have in your house, the animals at the zoo, the ones that kind of the squirrels and the deer and the raccoons that kind of run wild, and just whatever. Every single animal that exists is part of this covenant with Noah. Because it said, every successive generation. So, there is something of an organic unity here between every human being and every animal and the fact that we are all part, in a sense, of this covenant that was made with Noah. Now, that's who the parties of the covenant are. Let's look now at the content of the covenant. So, number three, the promises and provisions made in the covenant with Noah. This is a very important part of the covenants that God makes. It's what promises is he making? What are the provisions? What are the stipulations? What are the instructions that are inherent with this covenant? Because a covenant is an oath. So, let's look at those. Point A, the first promise is this. God promises that Noah, his family, and the selected animals will be saved from the destruction he's bringing on the whole earth. Okay, if you'll flip back to chapter 6. Verse 14, 15, and 16 is where he gives the instructions on building the ark. Then we read, pick up in verse 17. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. Again, verse 18, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. So God is going to bring a flood upon the earth to destroy all flesh, all that breathes, all in which are the breath of life. He's going to destroy it all. But it's verse 18 starts with a very important word, but. Important contrast, important thing he's going to say here. But for Noah, for his sons, for his wife, for his sons' wives, he promises, you shall enter the ark. That's a promise right there in verse 18. I'm establishing my covenant with you. Here's the first promise. You shall enter the ark. All those that he mentions, and then once again, he brings in the animals after that. But that's the promise. They're all going to be there. Now, a couple things to notice. In this. One is, in this covenant, God declares who will be saved and who will be destroyed. The covenant makes a clear distinction. Who is going to be delivered and who is not going to be delivered? Or what is not going to be delivered in the case of animals? His covenant distinguishes Noah and all those with him from those who are going to be judged. A definite distinction that he is making. So there are promises of deliverance for one, and those who are in the covenant, and there is certain death for those who are not. So a clear distinction there. It's an obvious thing, but it's something just to be aware of. Another thing to notice is this. I think it's important to note that the salvation that is described here is not spiritual salvation. Noah, we've already looked at. Noah is already described as a man of faith, a man who walked with God. He was a believer. He was of the seed of the woman, as we've already said. That was before the covenant was ever made. Now, later in Genesis chapter 9, it seems that at least two of his sons also had faith in the Lord. But that is not really what this deliverance is about. This is not specifically, primarily, even though the other is going to be brought in, as we're going to see as we go. But this is really a deliverance, a select salvation, so to speak, for Noah, his family, and the select animals. But it's salvation from the flood. It's being saved from drowning. That's what they're being saved from. That's what they're being delivered from. So that first promise is that they will enter the ark and then they will make it through the judgment. And the next promise, we see that God promises to never again destroy the whole earth with a flood. And he gives the rainbow as a token of that promise. Okay, we have to go back to chapter 9 for this. We'll look at verses 11 to 17. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me, between me and all flesh that is on the earth. So God promises with a covenantal oath to Noah, the ark dwellers in general, people and the animals, and all the successive generations that come from them, he promises to them that he will never again send a flood that will destroy the earth and everything living on it. This oath is repeated. I'm just going to read this for you. This is out of Isaiah chapter 54, verses 9 and 10, where God refers to this again. He says, for this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. So he refers there to that same oath that he swore to Noah that applies, like I said, to all of us and to all the animals that are on the earth at this time still. So in this respect, God is in covenant with everyone living in the earth and really everything living in the earth. In that sense, God is in covenant with everyone and everything. Once again, we have to make a distinction here. That does not mean that every person living in the earth is one of the seed of the woman. Doesn't mean that everyone living in the earth are believers just because God is in covenant with them, because that's not what this covenant is about. That's not what this covenant covers. It just means that they are a party of the promise that God will never flood the world again. And of course, a part of this, God gives the well-known sign to demonstrate that he will never break this promise, and it's a sign of the rainbow. And he tells us that whenever the rainbow is seen, for us to look at it, it's a reminder of this covenant. For him to look at it, it's a reminder of this covenant. This is something that God often does that we'll see as we go through the covenants, is he often gives a token. He often gives something that's a sign, a symbol of the covenant so it can be remembered. We do the same thing. That's why you get a wedding ring when you get married. It's a sign. It's a token of the covenant. That's what it is. It's a reminder. It's like a rainbow. You know, if you can make it in the color of a rainbow, that'd be fine. But it's the same kind of thing. It's just, it's a sign. It's a token of the covenant. Okay, next we see some instructions that God gave in conjunction with this covenant. So God renews and expands on the creation mandate to give instructions for living on the earth. Okay, we're in chapter 9 still, so we need to look up at verses 1 through 7. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I give the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. And from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful, multiply, populate the earth abundantly, and multiply in it." Noah's family, as we've said, is the only surviving remnant of the human race after the flood. So God tells them, here's what you need to do. First thing he does, he repeats what he told Adam and Eve back in Genesis 1. He says, you're to be fruitful, you're to multiply, you're to fill or replenish the earth. But he also changes a few things from what he told Adam and Eve. In Genesis 1, they were to have a diet of fruit and vegetables. Now in Genesis 9, they can eat meat. That's why they need to bring those animals along. Because now they can eat meat. In verse 3, it says, "Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you." I guess you can bring in grasshoppers and crickets too. But some people do that. But I'm really focusing on the meat here. but he adds that to the diet. God also gives them some added protection. He says, the animals, the birds, the fish are now going to be afraid of you. Apparently in a way that wasn't quite the same case as it was before. And of course, this would be to further ensure man that he's going to be able to replenish the earth and the animals are not going to overpower them, because they're not going to be very many of the people. So that seems to be a part of what's going on there when he says that. Another thing he does, he institutes capital punishment for murder. Verse 6 says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." So if one man wrongly kills another man, the one who killed is to be put to death for that crime, for doing that. And he says the reason is because man is set apart and different than any other part of creation. He's just told them they can eat meat. They're going to be able to kill these animals for meat. But if you kill a person, that is completely different. That is a whole different category, because man is in the image of God. God, in the image of God, God made man. Now, we've already mentioned this before, but I'll remind you, God does make man in the image of God. When Adam sinned, that image was ruined in many ways. It wasn't completely removed, but it was just not what it was with Adam and Eve. There is still remnants of that, and there is enough of it that is still there in every human being that we are still said as those who are made in the image of God. And that's really, there's still what is there enough to set us apart from every other part or aspect of creation. And once again, this covenant is still in play. That whenever someone wrongly kills, I mean, there's places for self-defense, there's places for, I mean, there's war and so forth. But when someone is wrongly put to death, when someone is wrongly killed, they themselves are to be executed. That is still in play. That is still right. That is still true. And once again, remember, we're all part of this covenant. Everybody is a part of this covenant. That's still required. Then in verse 9, it's like he wants to make sure they don't forget what he told them at first. "As for you, be fruitful, multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it." Look at all those words that he just kind of, he says, okay, I want you to be fruitful, I want you to multiply. In other words, I want you to populate the earth. I want you to do it abundantly. I want you to multiply. I mean, in other words, this is important, guys. Get to work. This is important. There needs to be multiplication. I'm holding the animals off. You need to be sure that you multiply. This is extremely important. It's still important. It's still important. Now, I want to close now with some important applications for us to consider from this covenant that God made with Noah. First one is this. The covenant with Noah ensures the continuing of the earth and the reality of common grace so that the promises made in Genesis 3:15 can be fulfilled. What we need to think about is how does the covenant with Noah, how does it fit with that? I mean, if it's part of one of those covenants of promise, like Paul talked about, which it would have to be, I mean, it's clearly a covenant. I mean, the word is there, I don't know, there's probably about 10 different times that the term covenant is used to make sure, yes, this is a covenant. So how is this part of that covenant of promise? How does it fit with that promise that was first given with Adam and Eve there in the garden? Well, first off, it's this. I mean, if the promises of Genesis 3:15 are going to be fulfilled, there's going to be a people that will be at enmity with the seed of Satan. There's going to be one who will come and be born of a woman, and he is the one who will bring destruction to Satan and his works. If that's going to be fulfilled, there's got to be people. I mean, if you have no people, the promise can't happen. So it's like very basic. There's got to be people. And as you know, we all need a place to live. We need a place to stand on, and we need an earth. So one of the most basic aspects here is that if that promise is going to be fulfilled, the earth has to remain intact. And there's got to be people on it in order for that promise to be fulfilled. So that's one of the most basic things where it's actually connected with that promise. If the Son of God is going to crush Satan's head, and that's going to be, and the results of that are going to be felt and going to be experienced and going to happen within the earth, there's going to have to be an earth and there's got to be people. So once again, that's the most basic aspect of that. Now, an important part of that is that there's a term there that I refer to called the reality of common grace. This covenant brings to bear something that is sometimes referred to as common grace. Grace, the word grace is God's undeserved favor. It said Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Well, that was God showing favor toward Noah and his family. But there's two different aspects of grace that theologians have tried to divide up to help us try to understand a distinction here. And I think it's a helpful distinction. First, I want to give you a quote here. It's actually by James McGoldrick. He was a professor at Cedarville University. It's in his book that he wrote on Abraham Kuyper. And what he's doing, he's describing Abraham Kuyper's writings on this particular subject. So he's kind of giving a synopsis of what Abraham Kuyper said about this. He says, common grace restrains the human tendency toward destructive evil and encourages people to perform actions beneficial to the human race as a whole. Special grace, you could also call it saving grace, special grace transforms the sinful nature of God's elect so that they renounce unbelief and sinful behavior to serve the God who has redeemed them. So the two categories of grace that are spoken of here, common grace, special grace. Common grace is something that God gives to humanity as a whole. It includes things like, that one verse that we mentioned in chapter 8:22. This is common grace. While the earth remains, there will be seed time. There will be harvest. There will be cold. There will be heat. There will be summer. There will be winter. There will be day and there will be night. So that won't cease. That's for everyone. That's a common grace that is for every human being. And that seed time and harvest is kind of important. Most of us are planning to eat lunch. Seed time and harvest is tied into your eating lunch and supper and whatever you eat next week. It's tied into that. And so God says that's a common grace to all people. Another thing that's a part of common grace is law and law enforcement. Society cannot long exist without law and law enforcement in some manner. That doesn't mean that all governments are good and all laws are good that men come up with. But there needs to be law. There needs to be laws and there needs to be enforcement of those laws. God refers to this when he says those who murder should be executed for their crime. Laws like that serve as a restraint on men toward destructive behavior. That's one of the main things that laws do. It keeps people from doing maybe what their desires want to do. But the fact that there's a law that says you can't do that, and if you get caught, there's a penalty to pay. That's common grace. That's the reason you can drive back and forth on the roads out here. There's laws. Hey, the speed limits, which side of the road to ride on, when to stop, when to go, where you can turn, how to turn. There's all kinds of laws related to that. That's common grace. That's what that is, so that we can live as human beings in society. Once again, that's important because it's not just important to have people continue on the earth, but to have people continue and to be intact in some way and not just kill each other and destroy each other. And government is a big part of that, to keep human nature, to keep human societies and nations and intact. Now, let me mention something else here I think is important. One of the applications to this is to be grateful when the sun came up. It happened today. You can look outside and it's daylight. You know, you come here at 10 o'clock tonight, you look outside, it's going to be dark. That's just the way it happened. You guys know that. It's happened to you how many days in your life? Well, we can be grateful for that happens. We can be grateful to the fact that you have air to breathe. We don't think about it that often, but you'd be dead if you didn't have air, if there was not oxygen that was suitable for us to breathe. That's common grace. I think probably most everybody here is looking forward to what's going to happen in the next couple weeks. Spring. You know why we can look forward to that? It's because of God's covenant with Noah. It's not just because nature is just kind of running its course. It's because God made a covenant and he said, there's going to be seed time. There's going to be harvest. There's going to be a change of season. That's what's going to happen. God decrees it. That's why it takes place. We're grateful for that. We're grateful, like I said, that we're going to have food to eat. He's provided for that as far as animals, seed time, harvest, all that's common grace. There's a place for being grateful just for the fact that those are in place. Let me add an important part of that. The reason those things are in place goes beyond just saying, God, thank you for the sunrise and thank you for the meal. Because the reason those things are in place is so that Jesus Christ could come into the world. So that the seed of the woman could crush Satan's head. And so that we could see that enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan begin to increase throughout nations all over the earth. Because if that common grace isn't there, these other things are not going to have a context to be able to happen. So the fact that the sun keeps coming up, thank you, God, that the sun comes up. But thank you so much that you've made a covenant with this earth and with all on this earth so that Jesus Christ could come and do the work that he did. Thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you for the salvation that comes through Christ. Thank you for keeping us alive with the food that's there and the air that we can breathe. But we have a greater purpose than just being alive. It's because you've made us to be your servants. We're at enmity with Satan. You've made us so that can be the case, and we love you. So it's tied in. It's the context for these covenants, for these promises. But it's important. So we give thanks for it, for what it is, but we also give thanks for what it's a context for. And that is what he does in these other promises. Special grace, let me just mention this, because that's where the special grace comes in. Common grace, like I said, is for everyone. Special grace is grace that God shows specifically to an individual. And in that special grace, he convicts that individual of sin. He makes them aware of who Jesus Christ is. He plants within them new spiritual life. He grants them the gift of faith so that they can repent and put their faith in Christ. That's special grace. That doesn't happen to everybody. Common grace happens to everybody. Special grace doesn't. It just doesn't. There's a distinction there. So once again, they're related, but the focus of the covenant with Noah is the common grace, so that there is a context for special grace. You can say it that way. Okay, having said that, we need to point out one more important application, and this kind of moves into the more that special grace aspect of it. The covenant with Noah symbolizes the salvation that God provides through Jesus Christ. Even though the covenant with Noah dealt with a physical deliverance instead of a spiritual deliverance, there is still some very important symbolism here that the Bible points to that says that there is a symbolism here that actually points to the work that Christ did. One of those places is 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter, Peter is speaking to believers who are definitely in the minority. They are surrounded by hostile unbelievers. That's exactly the case where Noah was. And so Peter's bringing the example of Noah over to encourage the people that he's writing to help them endure in the way that Noah endured. I'm going to read 1 Peter 3, 17 to 20. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing for what is wrong. For Christ, let's give an example. He's giving an example here. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he's made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Okay, three things I want to point out here. A couple of them in particular come from this passage, but first one is this. The covenant of Noah tells us that the message of salvation from sin and judgment was proclaimed. The message of salvation was proclaimed. In verse 19 and 20, it talks about Christ was made alive in the Spirit, and then he talks about what does it mean about Christ being in the Spirit. He says, in which he also went, Jesus, and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. Now, what some people say, lots of people would say, this is Jesus going to hell in between his death and resurrection to preach to those who are in hell. That's not what's going on here. That is not what's going on here. For one thing, why would he just get the people of Noah's day and keep them in a little corner and just talk to them? It doesn't even make sense. That's not what he's doing. Now it's a difficult passage, and I can understand how that would be one of the interpretations that are sometimes given. But that's really not what's going on here. It's talking about that. It's saying that through Noah, in the Spirit, Christ was preaching to these people. These people now who are in prison, their spirits are in hell now. But in the days of Noah, they were alive, and Christ, in spirit, through Noah, was preaching to them. He was proclaiming the truth to them. He didn't have people respond, apparently, but Noah proclaimed the truth, but it was in the spirit of Christ that he proclaimed that truth. He was preaching to those who are now in hell because they did not respond. That's what Christ did. Christ was a proclaimer of the truth. One of the offices of Christ was he's prophet. He makes the truth clear to us and preaches that truth to us. And we have record of that, Old Testament and New, actually, that is prophetic word from our Lord. So Noah, in a sense, is a type of Christ that the truth is proclaimed about the need to repent and the danger of judgment. The second thing we see typified in the covenant with Noah is this. The ark speaks of the salvation that only God can provide. In verse 20, Peter speaks of the eight persons who were brought safely through the water. Now, as we said, that was a physical delivery. They were delivered physically from, they were kept from drowning. But Peter is using it as a picture also of spiritual salvation that can only come through Jesus Christ. I know in the class, one of the classes, I think Kirsten is teaching it right now. The kids are going through Pilgrim's Progress. I'm going to give you a quiz and see if anybody can tell me something. What is the name of the city that Christian grew up in and he ends up leaving? Cade? The city of destruction. I don't know who said that. Whatever. Great. Yeah. Christian is pictured in Pilgrim's Progress by the author John Bunyan as living in the city of destruction. He's got a big load on his back, which is his sin. He's living in the city of destruction. He knows his only hope. He has to flee. He has to get out of the city. He has to flee from destruction because Christ is his only hope to be saved from that. That's what the message was in Noah's day. You guys are living in the city of destruction. You got to get out. You've got to get out. You've got to run to Christ. There's no other hope. And the ark was symbolic. Doesn't mean everybody in the ark was saved, so to speak, but they were saved from drowning. But he's saying, but there is a symbol here of salvation in Christ and Christ alone. You have to flee from the destruction and you flee to the ark. You flee to Christ because that's where your hope is. So there is that symbolic picture here of Noah. Finally, one other thing. In this covenant with Noah, we see that when Christ returns, judgment is a certainty and there will be no opportunity for a second chance. This is implied in 1 Peter, but it's actually stated even more precisely by Jesus in Matthew 24. So I'm going to read a couple of verses here as we close. It's Matthew 24, 37 to 39. Jesus says, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be." So one of the other symbolisms here that Jesus uses for what took place in the days of Noah, it reminds of the fact that one day Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, that's final judgment. And there's all kinds of opportunities now to say, flee from that judgment, flee from destruction. But when he comes, there's no more second chances. It's over. There is no more second chances. Noah and his family got in the ark. It was over for everybody else. It was over. Destruction had come. Judgment had come. And so, we see here that there is a day of judgment coming. We don't know when it's going to be. But there's a reminder here that Jesus says you've got to be prepared. They were just going about their business. It's like they would always go about their business with no belief that that would ever come to an end, that there would ever be a stop to their regular way of life. But they were wrong because there was a point where they were going to have to give an account to God for their life. And the lesson here is that we're supposed to be prepared because there's no second chances. Once that day comes, once that time comes, there's no second chances. So this covenant of Noah is a warning to us to be prepared, but it's also a promise that God has provided an ark. God has provided a Savior. And that way of salvation is by faith in Christ alone. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you so much for the things that you teach us, for the things that you reveal to us. Things that are encouraging to us, things that are helpful to us, things that give us warnings sometimes. But they also give us great instruction and great help. So we thank you so much for your word. Lord, I ask for those of us who are Christians, help us to continue to grow in the appreciation that we have. That yes, we have your common grace all around us. But we are so grateful for the special grace that you have revealed to us, that you have things that you have done in our life to actually change our hearts, to change the very direction of our life, to change how we understand things, to give us an understanding of truth, of what is right. over against what is wrong. Thank you so much for that. And Lord, help us to, every time we see a rainbow, every time we even see just remnants or just evidences of that covenant that you've made with us and all the world, remind us that it's a context for that special grace that you've done in our life and to give us a concern for people around us who don't understand that part of it yet. If you are one of those who would say, I've not put my faith in Christ, I enjoy the sun coming up, I enjoy what I have to eat, I enjoy breathing, but I have not understand that as the context for showing me that I need a Savior, that I'm a sinful person, and that one day judgment is coming. And I want to receive today Jesus Christ as my Savior. I recognize that I am a sinner, and I want Jesus to be the Savior and the Lord of my life. If you want to talk more about what that's all about, if you make a note on your tear-off, and we'll talk about that in more detail at a later time. And it is in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.